is biblical ethics. And to begin, I want to frame that within the context of the overall theme of the lecture, perfecting of the saints. So if you will, look at Ephesians chapter 4 and what Paul says there. He says that some were given to be apostles and prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In verse number 13, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that is what I want us to focus on this morning. The perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The American Standard 1901 renders this as a full-grown man, that is, a spiritually mature man. So God has supplied His church with everything that it needs for ministry, for edification, for unity, for spiritual maturity, this full-grown man, for patterning oneself after Christ, and for stability in doctrine and in practice, as we see in verse 14. So we have everything that we need then to live an ethical and moral life before God. Now, since we're going to be talking about ethics this morning, let's define exactly what we mean by the term ethics. It's a familiar term, but do we know exactly what it means? The American Heritage Dictionary defines ethic, singular, this way. It is a set of principles of right conduct, a theory or system of moral values. It defines ethics in the plural as the study of the general nature of morals and the specific moral choices to be made by a person. In other words, a moral philosophy. Now, we get our word ethics from the Greek word ethos, which has two related senses. It means habit or custom, and it also refers to law or cultic ordinance. So then ethics deals with both the inner man, our habits and our customs, and the external, the law which governs man. In modern usage, ethics generally refers to philosophical ethics. Now, this is the academic realm in which scholars, professors consider various questions about human behavior. And philosophical ethics has as its primary goal the answering or the consideration of three basic questions. Number one, what is the basis of action? On what grounds ought we to do one thing and not to do another? Number two, what is the criteria for evaluation? How do we measure the actions of an individual? By an absolute standard or by some relative rule of thumb? Is there a principle by which we must judge? And finally, number three, what is the goal or the desired outcome of those behaviors? Why is it that we do what we do? What is the end we're trying to reach? Now, as I said, there are two different ways to look at ethics. There's the philosophical ethics, which is the academic study. It began, really, with Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, the ancient Greeks, who considered man and his ways, his motives. And it rejects, or at the very best, ignores any divine source of an absolute ethical or moral standard. It is based upon human wisdom, human principles. It's based upon the idea that man determines what is right or wrong. There are a myriad of different ethical philosophies, and it's beyond the scope of our discussion to cover them, but not one of them satisfactorily answers all three of these questions. Not a one. In fact, many struggle to answer one or two of these questions in a meager fashion. Now, the other way to look at ethics is biblical ethics, from the viewpoint of the Bible. It considers the Old and New Testament and Jesus Himself as the standard of ethical teaching. It views God as the ultimate authority and ultimate source of moral standards. Now, we talked about the three questions. How does the Bible answer those three questions? The why, the how, and the what? Well, first of all, why? What's our basis for action? The Bible teaches us that God's authority, His ethic, is based upon His eternal righteousness as revealed in His Word. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 tells us that we are to be holy because He is holy. Holy in all manner of conversation, verse 15 tells us. So God's moral standard, His ethical standard, is beyond anything man can come up with. That in itself is a good reason to choose His basis for action. Not only that, but number two, because we love Him. John reminds us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 that we love Him because He first loved us. Now, when we love someone, that motivates us to action, doesn't it? We want to do what's best for that person, what's right for that person. We want to be kind to that person. God has shown His love to us, John 3 and verse 16, by offering His Son, that we can have salvation. Jesus loved us enough to come and die for us, to wash us from our sins, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, in His own blood. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul describes the mindset of Christ. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to speak of how Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He gave up the glory of heaven to come to this earth and to humble himself, verse 8, and become obedient even to the death of the cross. That's how much he loved us. This should provide sufficient motive for us to obey God. Some scholars refer to an ethic of response. We love Christ, we love God, we obey Him because of what He's done for us. They call this an ethics of response. And in fact, Jesus said, "If you love me," John chapter 14 and verse 15, "keep my commandments." And He says it again in John 14 and 21. And finally, we obey God, we choose His ethical standard because we fear Him. Just as God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, He will punish those who reject Him. Many today say we shouldn't preach on the negative. We shouldn't use fear. Jesus Himself used fear as a motivating factor for obedience to God. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, He said, "Fear not them which kill the body and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So what is our basis of action? Because there is no better moral standard. Because we love God who has given us this moral standard for our own good. And because we fear God. We want the reward. We don't want the punishment. So, having established that, what's our basis for action? Well, both the Old and the New Testament provide guidelines for ethical conduct. The Bible is the standard by which our ethical lives will be judged. I often think of it in terms of the final exam, especially when I was still in school and had to take a lot of those. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we know what the standard's going to be. It's not going to be a surprise. Jesus told us in John chapter 12 and verse 48, the standard will be His word. He said, "He that rejecteth me," John 12 and 48, "and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." So we know what the ethical standard is going to be. And we are under a law. Many people in the religious world preach grace and say that we're not under law. But Christ would disagree with that. John chapter 14 and verse 15, remember what He said? "If you love me, keep my commandments." That implies there are commandments to keep. And John chapter 14 and verse 21, He says, "He that hath my commandments," then there must be commandments to be had. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Paul would disagree with that too. He says we're under law. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ." He says it again in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So we are indeed under law. We have commandments which we must obey. But we also have examples. Christ himself has left an example for us, how to live, how to conduct ourselves, the attitude which we are to exhibit. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter tells us that. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we may follow in his steps. So he is an example. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 2 and 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ. The word mind there means attitude. We are to have a Christ-like attitude. The Bible provides all of the elements that we need to build a Christian character. The New Testament, and indeed the entire Bible, provides principles to help mold that Christ-like character. Consider the Sermon on the Mount and the ethical and moral standard which it alone sets. Even if you were to take the spiritual nature of that and set it aside for a moment and just consider the moral and character of the people that are described in the Sermon on the Mount, it's still better than any ethical standard man could come up with on his own. So we have all that we need to know how to live an ethical and moral life. So what is the goal of that? Where are we trying to get to? Well, first of all, our goal should be to conform ourselves to his image. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. We put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. So we conform ourselves to the image of God and of Christ. What is the end result of that? Where are we trying to get to? Well, we're trying to reach that goal of heaven. How do we get there? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 that he has predestinated us unto the adoption of the children of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In verse number 7, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That is where we're trying to that predestinated group of people. Now, does that mean that the way the Calvinistic doctrine says that certain ones are chosen and certain ones are not, and no matter what we do, our destiny is sealed? Certainly not. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us that God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But we must conform ourselves to that image. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance. Being predestinated, that is a type of individual, a class of people, those found in the church, according to the purpose of him, going on in verse 11, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So when we conform ourselves to the image of Christ, we fit the mold of that who is predestinated. And we look forward to the promise that is given. Now, so we've established why we ought to use God's ethic. Because there is no better. Because we love him. Because we fear him. The standard is his word. The commandments, the principles, the examples that he has set for us. And the goal, simply put, is heaven. So how do we put that into practice? That's one thing Brother Joshua asked me. He says, we want practical lessons. So how do we put this biblical ethic into practice? You know, the scholars who practice philosophical ethics, that's not that hard to say, is it? Maybe it is. They talk a lot about theory and principle and ideals. How do we get real with that? How do we put it into practice? Well, the first thing, biblical ethics, putting into practice, requires a change. When one obeys the gospel, he becomes a new man. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And we saw in Colossians 3 and 10 that we are a new man in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul says that we are buried with Christ in baptism. And then like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The new man, the new life then requires and indeed cultivates a new ethical standard. A standard that is not fashioned according to the world's wisdom. It requires a new way of thinking. The Christian must realize that he no longer belongs to himself. He belongs now to God. You know, I often say that the sacrificial system of worship has ended. And it's true that we no longer offer animal sacrifices in the way set forth in the Mosaic covenant. But I submit to you that the sacrificial system of worship has not ended. Notice Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, what Paul says to the Roman brethren. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Our body, our life, is our sacrifice. We are priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we are a royal priesthood. The job of a priest is to offer sacrifice. Our sacrifice is that life. And that sacrifice must be pure. James chapter 1 and verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Joshua talked, did an excellent job, by the way, on such short notice, of visitation, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The Christian sacrifice, just like the sacrifices in the Mosaic economy, must be without spot or blemish. John in 1 John 3 and 3 says that he that hath this hope purify himself, even as he is pure. So how do we do that? Verse 2 of Romans chapter 12, and be not conformed to this world, the wisdom of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So a change of mind is the first step. And that change of mind results in a change of action as well. Jesus illustrates what I call the thought basis of action in Matthew chapter 5, and beginning in verse 21. Again, referring to the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, you've heard it said by them of old time that ye shall not kill. One of the Ten Commandments. Moses said, thou shalt not kill. But notice what Jesus does as he continues in this discourse. He says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So the old law dealt with the action. Jesus starts there, goes all the way back to the thought. The one who is angry with his brother. And the anger bred angry words. And the angry words bred actions. If you're living in Houston, you can turn on the news or pick up a newspaper almost every day and see where someone has been shot or stabbed. And you look at the article, and as you begin to read, you see that many, many times it began with people who got angry, and then they had words, and then it spilled over into violence. So Jesus starts with the thought, because that is the basis of action, bringing those thoughts into captivity. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 will take care of wrong speech and wrong action. Because if it never takes seed in the mind, then it will never germinate into words and actions. And when the thought is brought into captivity, it is only then that we can do, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, that we can speak the same things, that we can get the divisions out from among us and be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Biblically ethical behavior must pervade the individual before it can pervade the congregation. Unethical and immoral behavior cannot be permitted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, we see that. There is a man who is committing adultery. And that congregation is proud of the fact that they can overlook it and allow that man to stay in their midst. Paul says, you've got to get it out of there. You've got to get that influence out of there. It's like leaven. It grows, it permeates, it must be removed. So the individual must incorporate the ethical and moral standards before the congregation can successfully do so. Careful, diligent training of the mind is required to do this. As you look through the book of Proverbs, Solomon places great emphasis on teaching and instruction, on training the mind. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels." Again in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck." And this viewpoint, this stress on learning continues throughout the book. Chapter 1, verse 33, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1, and on it goes. But the student has a part in this. It's not just the teacher. Notice, if you will, chapter 2 in particular, where Solomon stresses the active participation of the learner. He says, "Receive my words, hide my commandments," verse 1. "Incline thine ear, apply thy heart," verse 2. "Cry after knowledge, lift up thy voice for understanding," verse 3. "Seek, search," verse 4. The student must be engaged. The student must have a hunger and must be actively working to train his mind. Oswald Chambers, around 1915, writing about biblical ethics, said this: "The ultimate aim embedded in all external authority is to produce a standard of authority within ourselves." Now, that's a fancy way of saying the real goal of God's Word is to produce the standard within us. We need to internalize God's teaching. The principles must be stored within ourselves, or as Davis put it, that he has stored the law of God in his heart. He has hidden it in his heart that he might not sin against God. The principles must become a part of our character, that is, our habit and custom. Remember that Greek ethos that we talked about, the habit and the custom of man? It must become a part of our decision-making process. Once we have trained the mind, we must apply the principles that we have learned. As we well know, temptation faces the Christian every day. The question is, are we adequately prepared to deal with that temptation? Successfully combating the fiery darts of the adversary requires an internalization of the rules of engagement. Soldiers train relentlessly before going into the battlefield. Months and months of training, live fire exercises, and on it goes. Why? Because they have to be able to react the right way. They have to know in the situation what to do. When the enemy's lobbing grenades in your direction, that's not the time to pull out the Army field training manual. The answer must be immediate. And the same is true for the soldier of Christ. We must be armed in accordance with Ephesians chapter 6. We must be ready to combat Satan. Jesus illustrates this in Matthew chapter 4. He's alone in the wilderness. And being tempted of the devil three times, he successfully wielded the sword of the Spirit when he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He overcame temptation with God's Word. And he did that as an example for us. So we must know what the Bible teaches about the challenges that we face, because they're going to come at us from every direction. Society, the world, humanistic wisdom hates the biblical ethic and challenges it on every front. Every day we will face temptations. We will be asked questions. We will be challenged about what we hold forth as our moral standard. We're going to look at some of those. Today, right now, before we continue this lesson, if someone asks you one of the questions or about one of the issues you see in this outline here, could you answer it? Someone said, "What's wrong with abortion? What's wrong with adultery? What's wrong with fornication? What's wrong with homosexuality?" Could you answer from God's Word? This is what the biblical ethic requires of us, to be ready to give an answer, to know what God says about it, and to apply it. So let's look at some of them as we consider the last portion of our lesson. Abortion is a big topic in our world today. It's been legal in the United States for over 30 years now. And the human ethic says that it's a matter of choice. It's the woman's choice what she wants to do with her body. They try to minimize the fact that it's a human life. My question really is, why is it not the woman's choice before she is pregnant instead of after? But what does the Bible say about life? The Bible says that life is sacred. All life is sacred. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 teach us that we are created in God's image. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." In verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." That's why life is sacred. But go on, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. We learn that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? Well, it goes back to Genesis 1 and 27. The reason is given, "For in the image of God made he man." Life is sacred because it is created in the image of God. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 17, the so-called seven deadly sins. "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood." What could be more innocent than an unborn child? Every soul is known and is precious to God. Did you ever think about that? Notice what David says in Psalms chapter 139 and verse 13. "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Even before David was formed, he said, God knew of him. God was aware. God was familiar with him. Verse number 16, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." God knew David before David existed. Much the same is said of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 5, "And now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant." Isaiah had a purpose from his conception. God knew him. God had a purpose for him. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, Jeremiah reads and says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee." So life is precious to God, and the soul is known of God even before birth in the womb. And in fact, the Bible speaks of the sanctity of life in the womb. Turn over to Exodus chapter 21. We'll look at verse number 22 and 23, where Moses states, "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." So if a woman is caused to miscarry by the violence of a man or men, and she doesn't lose the child survives, there's a price to pay. The husband gets to decide that. But notice chapter 21 and verse 23, "And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life." If the death of the child results, the perpetrator pays with his own life. Again, it's ironic to me when we consider abortion that it's okay to kill that unborn child if you don't want him, and yet we've had cases in the same legal system that have tried and convicted a man for murdering a pregnant woman on two counts. For example, the Lacey Peterson case. Scott Peterson was convicted on two counts of murder for his wife and the unborn child. You see the inconsistency of human ethics and human wisdom. What about sexual immorality? Our society minimizes and even glorifies it. We see it constantly in the media. Adultery is often labeled as an indiscretion, and it's excused. Well, the husband's not paying attention to his wife, or the wife's not paying attention to her husband, and so they have to look for affection elsewhere. Is that wrong to neglect a husband or a wife? Certainly it is. But does that excuse adultery? No. The Bible says adultery is sin. Exodus 20 and 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Is it merely an indiscretion? No big deal. Look at Leviticus chapter 20 and verse number 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. It was a capital offense. Was it serious to God? Certainly it was. Is it serious to God today? Certainly it is. The marriage relationship is sacred. Hebrews 13 and 4 tells us it is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Adultery is serious. Spiritually speaking, it is still a capital offense. 1 Corinthians 6 and 9, Paul says, don't you realize that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And he goes on and he says that they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Spiritually, adultery is still a capital offense. Fornication also is glorified in our society. We see it constantly in the media. Television shows and movies that we watch portray it as a normal lifestyle, something that's perfectly acceptable. And for that reason, we see things like what is indicated in the 2000 census. There are currently 11 million people who are unmarried living together in the United States. That includes both same-sex and heterosexual couples. 41% of women ages 15 to 44 say they have cohabited with someone. It's constantly thrown out there in television and in movies and even in commercials. They would have us to believe it is normal, it is perfectly acceptable. But what does God say about it? He says that it will condemn our soul. Romans chapter 1 verse 32. That they who do such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And they will not, as we see, inherit the kingdom of God. The same is true of marriage and divorce. It's portrayed as an easy answer. If you're unhappy in your marriage, simply end it. We have no-fault divorces, which basically means that neither party has to give a good reason for the divorce. God, though, says that marriage is to be between a man and a woman for life. Genesis 2, verses 23 and 24. Adam said with divine approval that this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Later in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5, we see that they are to be united. They are no longer two individuals. Genesis 5 and 2 says, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name. Do you know what Eve's other name is? He called their name Adam in the day that they were created. I say that Adam said this by divine approval because Jesus quoted him later in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Quoted the very words that Adam said. And he says, wherefore they are no more twain, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, but one flesh. And the only reason to dissolve that bond is adultery. Homosexuality likewise is condemned. As we're running out of time, we'll just very briefly cover in Genesis chapter 19, verses 5 through 8, we see Lot coming out defending his guests, telling people, do not this wickedness. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind, as with womankind. The Bible says it is an abomination. The human ethic says it's simply an alternate lifestyle. One more that I want to cover before we close the lesson this evening is the use of drugs, alcohol. We need to remember that we are a temple of God. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. Remember, we are a living sacrifice. We are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." If you walked into this building and there was trash everywhere, and the place smelled and the seats were dirty, what would you think of the people who worshiped here? What would you think of the elders, the deacons? Would you think they were very serious about their worship and service to God? Well, when we put intoxicants into our body, and the word intoxicants, toxic, we put chemicals into our bodies that destroy it, we are profaning the temple of God. We are destroying it. And you'll see in your outline there are some specifics about that and about social drinking and the supposedly benign arguments of that. And yet many doctors believe that one cocktail can destroy as many as 10,000 brain cells. Are we taking care of the temple of God? You have also in your outlines, and I see that we're about out of time, the issues of dancing and of modesty. And I'll simply summarize by saying that the Christian ought not to do things that draw attention to his outward self. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 illustrate that principle. We ought to be concerned about the inner beauty, not the outer beauty, with plaited hair and gold and clothing. We need to fashion ourselves in the image of Christ. God has given us everything that we need to live an ethical and moral life in his sight. We have the reason, we have the standard, and we know what the goal is. Those three things should motivate us to choose to obey God, to study that we may become that spiritually mature man, that we may be able to know how God would have us to live, and that we may be able to answer, because the challenges are going to come every day. And we must give an answer for the hope that lies within us. I hope this lesson has been beneficial and encouraging to you. I appreciate your attention. May God bless the efforts of this congregation.